All right, so we're going to jump into this last talk. I wasn't talking fast enough, so I drank some espresso, so we should be good. I did drink some, but I should be okay. All right. This one is a biggie for multiple reasons, of course, with what's happening within our culture. And, you know, for multiple reasons, we do need to be ready to give an answer for our faith. And actually, how we understand the world, how we understand different people groups around the world, it actually influences how we interact with people, how we understand the gospel, how we answer questions of this age. How do we give a defense from a biblical perspective? If God's word is true, and we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do you explain all these different races? And how do we do that? And how does that affect our view of the gospel and how we share it with people? So, lots of important stuff here with this talk. And one of the questions that we are getting asked a lot today is indeed that question. If the Bible is true, then how do you explain the different people groups all around the world? If we all come from Adam and Eve, how is that even possible? And the thing I want to say up front is something we've said multiple times already, and that is this. The evidence exists in the present. Different people groups exist now. As far as how they got there, that must be interpreted with a worldview to make a guess about how they came to be. And either God's word is right about the past, and we trust it, build our thinking from here, or it's not, and man's word must be the ultimate authority. And once again, if you start with wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. And you see, if we start with man's word, and just what man says about the past, how people groups developed, then he says, well, evolution is true. People evolved from an ape-like ancestor from the past, like common apes today. So this would have to be grandpa. And then that's grandma. Poor grandma, all right? But if we stand on God's word, we build our thinking from the eyewitness account of the Creator himself. What do we know from the Bible? Well, the Bible tells us this. God made Adam from the dust, woman from his side. God made Adam and Eve, and from them come all the people we see today. So as we said this morning, according to the Bible, how many races are there? One, the human race. And man, that has radical implications for how we understand the world we live in and interact with people. And these two different views about where people came from could not be more radically different based on different starting assumptions. A reminder of the story of a little girl who went to her dad one day. She said, "Dad, where did people come from?" He said, "Well, honey, God made Adam and Eve, and they had kids, and their kids had kids, and over time, you end up with all the people we see today." She said, "Okay." So she went to her mom. "Mom, where did people come from?" She said, "Well, honey, you see, there were these monkey-like creatures who began to evolve millions of years ago, and they changed over time, and eventually they became humans." So the little girl was really confused. She went back to her dad. She said, "Hey, Dad, I don't get it. You told me that God made us, and Mom told me we came from monkeys. Who's right?" He said, "Honey, that's simple. I told you about my side of the family, and she told you about hers." Yeah, all right. I'm not condoning it, just making the point, right? Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And guys, this history we come from Adam and Eve is vitally important because the Bible teaches this clearly, that it was through man that death came into this world. Through Adam, all die. Because we all descend from Adam and Eve, we're all sinners. And he has a Savior called the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You see, he's called the last Adam because he became one of us. God became flesh. He became one of our relatives to pay the perfect kinsman redeemer debt in our behalf that we can never pay. That perfect infinite price. Making it possible for all descendants of Adam to be saved if they put their faith in him. But here's the key. If we're not all descendants of Adam, then not everyone can be saved because he's not related to all those people. And that leads to a huge theological problem. And multiple other ones we'll see as we go through. And that's why we get really concerned when we see organizations and people stating stuff like this from Peter Enns, from BioLogos. I don't know if you heard of them or not, but some really dangerous teaching and what's happening within that organization. In his book, The Evolution of Man, he says this, that evolution demands that the special creation of the first man, Adam, as described in the Bible, is not literal history. Christianity Today had this as their cover back in 2011. The search for historical Adam. What's their Adam look like to you? Some kind of ape man, right? He could start a Geico commercial, right? So easy a caveman could do it, right? Inside that magazine, they refer to many Christian leaders talking about this issue. Many of them said something similar to this. Carl Giberson said, unfortunately, the concepts of Adam and Eve as literal first couple and ancestors of all humans simply do not fit the evidence. And because of the attempt to squeeze man's ideas of evolution millions of years into God's Word, there is a major debate within Christianity today, Christian circles of academia, as to whether or not Adam and Eve were even real people. I'll give you an example of this. Dr. Trimper Longman III kind of represents the norm of what many Christian theologians and scholars think today. Teaches over at Westmont College. Listen to what he says here in a couple of different clips. Here's the first one.
Second, it's equally important to send a message to the youth in the church that the Bible is not at odds with what they are learning in their biology classes about evolution in school.
So basically, you can squeeze evolution into the Bible, not a big deal. He goes on to say this.
My understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 is high-style literary prose narrative leads me to conclude that it's not necessary that Adam be a historical individual for this text to be without error in what it intends to teach.
And many people echo that very same sentiment. But here's my question. If Adam was not a real person, where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence of sin? And why are we all sinners by nature and choice in need of a Savior, the last Adam, Jesus Christ? And oh, by the way, every biblical author and Jesus himself refer to Adam and Eve as real people. If they weren't real, biblical authors are wrong, and so is Jesus. Therefore, he could not be the Son of God. Huge implications to this undermining of God's Word, and so many are missing it. Really, really important. And even though many Christians are missing it, the secularists, the atheists, understand this really well. Look at this quote from this atheist, from an atheist publication, American Atheist, where it says, "No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of clear, literal truth. It's completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer." And by the way, he's right. He's exactly right. They understand the issue very well because, you see, biblically speaking, both Adams are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel begins in the book of Genesis. And that's why this is so important. It does relate directly to the gospel. And so we'll say, okay, so if it's important, we get that's a big deal. And so we need to stand on God's word. We do come from Adam and Eve. Then there are some questions we need to be able to answer. If that's true, we need to answer questions like this one. If we all come from Adam and Eve, then where did Cain get his wife? You ever wonder about that before? It's good. The question goes, it's actually a very good question. The question goes like this. Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, right? And then it says he went off and he knew his wife. But wait a minute. Where did she come from? That's the question. It's been asked for a really, really long time, all the way back to the Scopes Monkey Trial back in 1925 over in Dayton, Tennessee. William Jennings Bryan represented Christianity to a listening world. Clarence Darrow got him on the stand and he asked him, "Sir, where did Cain get his wife?" And Bryan did not have an answer. And it showed a listening world at that time that Christians could not defend their faith. And it's kind of a real turning point within our culture in many ways. But we can't be too hard on Bryan because most Christians today cannot answer this question. I want to show you a clip of a guy who at least represents Christianity to a watching world. And he's asked this question. I want you to hear how he responds.
If God created Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel, with who, that should be with whom, exactly did Cain and Abel create children with? In other words, how did Adam and Eve's kids have kids?
Whoa.
That just blew your mind.
I didn't get it. How did Adam and Eve have kids?
No, how did their kids have? If they had Cain and Abel,
right.
and no girls.
Okay. You know what? That's a good question. It's a great question. You know what? I think I'm going to have to call the Pope on this one.
Uh-oh. Are you doubting your faith now? You are.
We go to the Pope line.
Lifeline.
You know, this is an embarrassing moment for me. This is a tough moment. This is a tough question. It's a serious biblical question.
Absolutely.
I should be able to answer
absolutely.
It like this.
Come on.
The fact is that, you know, we don't know exactly how things happened. You know, it's like, did Adam have a belly button? You know, that's a whole other question.
Sure.
I don't know, quite honestly. But what we do know is that from individuals who decided that they did or did not want to follow the will of God came the rest of us. And Adam and Eve decided, you know what, we're not going to follow God. We want to do things our own way, and that's what we do so often in our lives. And I think the great lesson here is not whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons, and not whether exactly how it all happened, you know, but rather, what can we learn? What can we learn? You guys are laughing because like, you're not answering
the question. You're so avoiding the question.
I can summarize what he just said. You ready? I don't know the answer to that biblical historical question, but don't worry about it. Trust in Jesus anyway. And by the way, notice who put the video clip up. They get it. If God's word is true, if the Bible is true, how can he answer these sorts of questions? So how do we answer that question? Well, we start with God's word. The Bible tells us that we are all descended of the first man, Adam, that we all came from Eve. She's the mother of all the living. Acts 17, there is just one blood. And so if you read through Genesis chapter 4 and you're trying to figure out who Cain married, recognize this principle. The best commentary on the Bible is always the what? The Bible. If you're in Genesis 4, actually, if you just flip the page to Genesis 5, you'll find your answer. Genesis 5, verse 4, it says, Adam, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Actually, Jewish tradition says Adam and Eve had around 56 kids. 33 sons and 23 daughters. But hey, when you're living for 900 years with perfect bodies, why not? All right? A really long time. So that would mean originally, brothers married who? And all the girls said? Ooh. And that leads to this question. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counseling. Actually, the answer is yes. And before you say, aha, you're from Kentucky, I knew it. I'm not from Kentucky, I live there now. But actually, you have to marry a relative because actually there's just one race. So we always, if you're married, you are married to a relative. Now, a distant relative today, but a relative. If you're not married to a relative, you're not married to a human. That's a bigger problem, all right? Actually, if you think about it, Abraham was married to his half-sister, and it was not a problem. It was not until the time of Moses, 2,500 years after creation, that God stepped in the book of Leviticus and told Moses, no longer shall you marry a close relative. First 2,500 years was not a problem. People say, okay, well, that makes sense biblically, but then here's my question. Why was it okay for the first 2,500 years and then not okay after that? Well, to fully understand the answer to this question, I need you guys to do something for me. I need you to think poodle. Why poodle? Because they're all messed up. Just look at that poor thing, all right? Poodles are full of things called mutations within your genome. Mutations mess things up. They cause deformities and so forth. And people, just like poodles, have a lot of mutations inside of them. And sometimes we see the visible effects of those mutations. And so here's the thing. You don't marry a close relative today because if you marry a close relative today, it's very likely that you guys have similar mutations in your genome. And if you get married to a close relative and you guys have this similar mutation and you both pass on a copy of that similar mutation to your child, it becomes likely they are born with a birth defect, right? So you marry someone further away in relation to you, so you get a good gene to mask a bad gene, therefore the birth defect does not present itself. That's why you don't marry a close relative today, mainly dealing with those mutations. But think about it. In the beginning, that was not a problem. According to the Bible, God made Adam and Eve, and they would have been genetically perfect, pre-programmed from straight from the hand of God. Right? Think about what did they look like? No mutations in their genome. Was Adam like 6'3 and ripped? Right? Eve, just gorgeous, perfect hair, whatever. They were perfect. And more than the physical, what about, what could they think? How good was their memory? Right? How eloquent could they speak or sing? What instruments could they play pretty quickly because they're so adept, because there's no mutations in their genome? We have a lot of mutations in our genome, messes things up. They were genetically perfect. So no problem marrying a close relative. Actually, Adam technically was married to his rib. Right? Just saying. And then even after man's sin, now when man sinned, that's when death and the curse and thus mutations enter God's creation. But for the first couple thousand years, they would have been small in number and not that big of a deal. And then after around 2,500 years, it seems they've accumulated to a point where it's getting kind of detrimental. And God steps in and tells Moses, no longer shall you marry a close relative. This makes really good sense biblically and genetically. It's really not that hard to understand. And people say, okay, well, that makes sense. But then what about this one, this question? If we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do we get all these different people groups with all those distinct characteristics all around the world? And there's a fantastic biblical answer for that, which we'll get to here in a moment. But before we look at the biblical answer, let's look at the evolutionary one. Because ideas have consequences. We need to recognize that. You see, within the evolutionary worldview, all life shares a common ancestor that came about by random chance accident. You're one chemical accident, and you're another chemical accident. That's all it is. No big deal. And people evolved from ape-like ancestor from the past to what we see today. But if this is true, then it would make sense that some people groups are more evolved than others. That's what Darwin concluded in his book, The Descent of Man, a follow-up to his book, The Origin of Species. He said in his book that at some future period, the civilized races of man will certainly exterminate and replace the savage races of man. Now, if you just had to make an educated guess, who do you think Darwin thought were the civilized races of men? European Caucasians. Who were the savage ones? Anybody other than, really, right? Of course, darker skin and so forth. You see, within Darwin's worldview, within evolutionary thinking, we have a common ape-like ancestor with different people groups coming from that ancestor, and some could be more evolved than others. And he said we need to get rid of the inferior ones so humanity can keep evolving to a higher level. By the way, let me just clarify before we go on. Did evolution create racism? No. What's the origin for racism? Three-letter word. Sin. But what evolution did was it gave some people in their minds a so-called scientific justification for their racism. And that had drastic consequences. Stephen Jay Gould, an evolutionist, actually said this. Arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, before Darwin, but they increased by orders of magnitude accepting the acceptance of evolutionary theory. All right, so the examples of this are too numerous to count. I'll give you a few of them just to kind of show ideas have consequences. Embrace evolution? This is kind of what you're going to get more or less. 1924, the New York Tribune. They declared, we have found the missing link. You did. Where? In Australia. The Australian Aborigines, they're the living, missing link. And because of this point of view, based on evolutionary thinking, many scientists sent people over to Australia to dig up Aboriginal bones and bring them back to put on display in their museums as proof for evolution. Some went to the extent of sending people over to kill the Aborigines, herd them off cliffs into swamps and kill them to get their bodies and get their bones and put them on display as proof for evolution. And by the way, some of these bones are still on display in museums around the world. Or this instance, Odabinga, 1904, he was taken as a slave. He was a pygmy from Africa, grown man, short because he's a pygmy, but he's a grown man, had a wife and kids and so forth. Taken as a slave, sold as a slave by his tribe, came to America eventually. 1904, put on display at the St. Louis World's Fair as some sort of ape man, some sort of weird transition. Later, sold to the Bronx Zoo and put on display in the monkey house. He's made to live with the monkeys as an ape man transitional figure, and he was one of the most popular attractions at the zoo for a long period of time. Based on evolutionary thinking. Hitler, his book, Mein Kampf, was full of evolutionary thinking. He said this, no more than nature desires the mating of a weaker with a stronger individual, even less does she desire the blending of a higher with a lower race. And of course, you know Hitler's thinking in that. Hitler said this in 1936, the Olympics were in Berlin. Jesse Owens, the dark-skinned American athlete, winning all these different races. Hitler said, it's not fair to make my men run against that animal. You see this kind of thinking all through his book. He said, I have the right to exterminate an inferior race that breed like the vermin. And by the way, a little sidebar here. Don't get too distracted, but it's an important point. If evolution is true, how could you argue he is wrong? Get rid of the weaker races. Keep the stronger ones. That makes us evolve bigger and better over time. We need to do that. And by the way, if evolution is true and there is no God, there is no absolute morality. How can you define right and wrong without a God to tell you what is right and wrong? It becomes subjective to each individual person. Now, I'm not saying all evolutionists believe that. I'm simply that's saying that is the logical conclusion of that worldview if you follow it through to its logical end. And then here's the thing about Hitler's view, though. He got a lot of his views from a movement that started someplace else, actually over here in the West, in America even, a movement called eugenics. You may have heard about this. Based on evolutionary thinking, late 1800s, early 1900s, this was the idea that evolution is true and that humans, since we're smart, we can actually direct our own evolution. So he has something called eugenics. The word itself means to be well-born. What that means is, within this thinking, some people are better born than others. I mean, some are better than others. And so we saw eugenic branches in multiple institutions and schools all over the U.S. and colleges and so forth. You had whole branches of departments based on eugenics, supposedly based on biology and genetics, so forth and so on, anthropology, really well-funded, entrenched at the university level for a really long time. You have Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, the founder of Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Not trying to ruin those for you, but he said, you know what? We make better pigs and cows. Why can't we make better men? And so the idea was this. Some people are better than others. And so instead of killing those who aren't, you know, the best, what we do is we sterilize those who aren't the best. That way they can't reproduce. And because of this thinking, there was forced sterilization in America. 1907, Indiana enacted the first sterilization law. Certain people could not reproduce and they're forcibly sterilized. 30 states had these laws. 60 to 70,000 people in America were forcibly sterilized because of this thinking. Most of it was based on skin tone. If you're darker skin tone or minority, you weren't good enough. Other issues like maybe you couldn't see well enough or you had some other sort of kind of disability may limit that as well, so you'd be sterilized as well. Big partner of that movement was a lady named Margaret Sanger, may recognize that name, the founder of Planned Parenthood. She was a big part of the eugenics movement, and her goal was to keep our nation fit and protect it from the biggest peril we face, which was the spread of these people who weren't worthy to reproduce, mainly these minority groups, the darker skin tones, who actually are the weeds of our society, according to her. She said, "The mass of ignorant Negroes still breed carelessly and disastrously from that portion of the population least intelligent and fit, least able to rear their kids properly." The founder of Planned Parenthood. And some would say, okay, man, that's horrible, but that was then, that's not now. We don't have this going on today, do we? Well, this guy named Frederick Osborne made a good point. He said, you know what? It appears that birth control and abortion are the great eugenic movements of our time. Don't like the baby you're having? Just abort it. If you got Down syndrome, just abort it. It's not the sex you want, male or female, just abort it. We're seeing that more and more in the Western culture coming to America if we are not careful. Ideas have consequences. And then because of evolutionary thinking in the early 1900s, this sort of stuff was in our textbooks. Check this out. Textbook used in colleges in America for years said this. At the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, the Polynesians, the Bushmen, the Hottentots, and the Negro tribes. Used in our textbooks for years. Or like this one, the follow-up to that textbook. Talked about an English traveler who said this, and this was published as a right line of thinking in the book. It said, "I consider the Negro to be a lower species of man and cannot call him my brother because then I'm allowing the gorilla into the family." In our textbooks. Or stuff like this. Same book said this, talking about a missionary who said he went to the ape-like Negro tribes and they stand far below unreasoning animals. Or you might see quotes like this one. From 1924-25, early 1900s, this textbook used in the famous Scotes Monkey Trial said, "At present there exist five races of man. The highest type of all, what do you think it is? Caucasians. Europeans and Americans, highest type of all." Actually, I was in high school in the mid-90s, and I saw stuff like this not that long ago. There are five or four main racial groups, depending on which textbook you look at, but I saw these sort of charts. You got the Caucasoids, the Mongoloids, the Negroids, Australoids, some have a fifth one in there, but you see those basic divisions. And they were in textbooks for years based on what evolutionary thinking. We all descend from a common ancestor. Some people are more evolved than others. But here's what's ironic about all this. Now, because actually science is catching up to God's word, more and more secular scientists are saying this sort of thinking is absolute garbage. Dr. Venter, head of the Human Genome Project, a staunch atheist, led the first draft of the human genome. They put all their information together of this genome, and they came to a grand revelation. They said, this is going to blow your minds. We got this draft of the human genome. We found out something incredible. We're going to share it with the press. Next day, what is it? They declared, based on our research, there's only one race, the human race. Welcome to Genesis chapter 1. I could have saved them so much time and so much money. Give the money to me, all right? Somebody else, whatever. No. Yeah. I love it when science catches up with God's word. Actually, according to more recent research, this is absolutely amazing. Based on genetics, every person in this room, every person in the world, are genetically 99.99% identical. The difference between any two people is 0.01% of your genetic code. There is just one race, the human race. And some other cool things in genetics, confirming God's word. Cool, you can trace the mitochondrial DNA through the female ancestry. You can trace it from mother to daughter, mother to daughter. We can trace mitochondrial DNA to a common female ancestor that lived most likely 6,000 years ago. One female ancestor to all females today, around 6,000 years ago, if you assume humans are related to humans and a common mutation rate. You can do the same with the Y chromosome, tracing the male genome down to a common male ancestor around the same time as mitochondrial Eve. Great confirmation of God's word. And actually, the more we look at this sort of stuff, the more and more even secular scientists are starting to say this. The more we look at the human genome, skip down to the bottom, the labels used to distinguish people by race have little or no biological meaning. And to that I say, hallelujah, amen. Praise the Lord, right? They're saying we should throw this term racist in the trash because that's where it belongs, and that is exactly right. The Bible speaks of one race, the human race, or running the good race, but that's it. And here's my question. I'm so glad this is happening. But here's my question to us as Christians and to the church. Why wasn't the church leading this charge? Now, some Christians did. They stood on God's word. They knew we're one race. They knew every person had value. They treasured God's word. They worked to end slavery and promote equality. They did that. But why didn't the church as a whole push this? Because much of the church had embraced the cultural thinking of our day. They'd actually embraced evolution and over millions of years. Or they did not have answers. They didn't know what to say. So what did the church do? I'm just out of it. You guys do what you need to do. I'm standing over here. I don't know what to say. Because we could not stand on God's word and defend our faith from God's word. And you realize this, actually, if you think about it, an amazing truth comes out. Do you realize that the answer to racism is only found within the biblical worldview and the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, if evolution is true, you're just to rearrange pond scum. You're one chemical accident, you're another chemical accident. Who cares what happens to a chemical accident, what one does to another? No big deal. But within the biblical worldview, every single person is made in the image of. Therefore, every person has inherent dignity and value and worth and are equal by that standard. Only the Bible gives us that understanding. It says that we're all related. There is just one blood, one race. Therefore, we have that connection as well. But also, it tells us a very important truth. Because that is true, that is why we are all sinners. Because we descend from the first sinner, Adam. And we're all sinners by nature and by choice. That's why we all desperately need the Savior, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The answer to racism is the Bible and the gospel. That's the only answer that'll work. The answer to racism is not political. Should we be involved in politics? Yes, with a biblical worldview, engage. But recognize this, ultimately there needs to be a heart change to change the culture. And that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is the gospel. And some will say, okay, well, that all makes sense, very good, but that goes back to my original question, and that's this. If we do come from Adam and Eve, then how do we explain all these different people groups with all these different characteristics, like colors of skin? So let's just focus on colors of skin. But here's the question. Are we really different colors, or are we different shades? Are we really red, yellow, black, and white? I love asking this question because it gets people nervous. Am I white? No. If I'm white, like this right here around my face, call an ambulance. I'm either dying or dead, all right? You might need a hearse. I don't know. No, I'm not white. I'm a lighter shade of brown. The man labeled black here, is he actually black? No, he's a darker shade of brown. Do you realize, genetically speaking, essentially we're all the same color of skin, brown? It's mostly based on pigment called melanin. Some have more, and thus a darker shade. Some have less and are a lighter shade, but we're all the same color, just different shades. So cool to think about. And some say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then wait a minute. How come only certain people groups produce like darker shades and other people groups only produce lighter shades? Why is that? Good question. And to answer it, we must do a quick little genetics lesson. Don't worry, it won't be too painful, all right? But see, according to the Bible, God made things by distinct kinds. You have humanity, you got the dog kind, and so forth and so on. And they reproduce according to their kind. So according to the Bible, God made the dog kind. And within the dog kind, dogs produce variations of what? Dogs. Cats make what? Unfortunately. All right? Elephants make elephants. Tons of variation, but they stay the same kind of animal. So do animals change within the biblical worldview? And the answer is, of course they do. Through natural selection and mutations, dogs change into variations of, guess what? Dogs. They were dogs, are dogs, will be dogs. That's not Darwinian macroevolution. That's just dogs being dogs like God created them to be. And secular scientists are catching up to this. Now more and more they're saying stuff like this. Based on genetic and morphological data, it is clear the dog originated from something like a wolf a few thousand years ago. How about that? So what they're saying is something like this, over time, gave rise to these variations, and these variations gave rise to these over time, and eventually, somehow, even gave rise to these. You might be saying, wait, how can that lead to that? We know what that is. That's a dog. We have no idea what that is. Or that. What? All right. And some will say, well, isn't that evolution? Evolution, that's a downhill process. That's a loss of genetic information over time. And if you lose enough information, you end up with the poodle. Pretty sad. And some will say, well, wait, didn't God make poodles? Well, no, God made the original dog kind, and he called everything very good. So, no, he did not make poodles. Actually, poodles only exist because of sin, right? Because sin brought mutations, and poodles are just full of mutations. Poodles are a great example of a sin-cursed, mutated world. They are. Just throwing it out there. And some say, wait, Brian, hold on. Won't poodles be in heaven? Well, there's no sin in heaven, so no, poodles won't be in heaven. Just kind of throw in. I don't hate poodles, all right? It's just fun. But no, we do see tons of variation within the dog kind and cat kind and so forth. But they always stay the same kind, but tons of variation. And the reason we see so much variation is because of the unbelievable amount of genetic information God has put inside of living things. We can't comprehend it. Let me give you an illustration to kind of drive this home. You see, the estimated number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80th power, which is a 1 followed by 80 zeros. That number is beyond our comprehension. But it's nothing compared to this number. Because of the astounding amount of genetic information God has put inside of human beings, it's been estimated that the possible number of children that one man and one woman could have, one at a time, without any two of those kids being genetically the same, is this number right here. 10 to 2017th power. And you thought your family was big, all right? And God put that kind of variability into the dog kind, into the cat kind, into the human kind. That's why we see so much variation. Okay, and people say, oh, that makes sense. But how do we break up the information to get distinct variations in dog kinds and peoples and so forth? I'll give you an example about how this works. Let's say you got two dogs who get off Noah's Ark, and they get married, have kids, and their kids get married, have kids, and their kids get married, have kids, and you end up with a typical homeschooling family. Now, all right. I'm homeschooling. It's okay, all right? So, population builds up, population spreads out, and different combinations of genes will survive better in different environments. But let's say the initial parents for this population had genetic information for S, short hair, and L, long hair. Kids heard this earlier. And it is more complicated than this, but the principles hold true. So let's say these parents could produce multiple variations, right? They could pass on both short hair genes and make dogs with really short hair, pass on a short hair gene and a long hair gene and make dogs with medium hair, or pass on both long hair genes and they create hairy. Everybody with me? Yeah, pretty straightforward, right? So let's say a segment of this population with those different variations goes up north, where it's cold. Well, in that environment, the dogs with short hair and medium hair, well, they're going to get cold, freeze, and then die. If that makes you sad, they could move away, all right? Exactly right. They could move. Either way, after a while, in that environment, all you have is dogs with long hair, which on their own only produce dogs with, guess what? Long hair. That is natural selection and mutations in action. Now notice, through the process, did you add or lose genetic information? You actually lost it, right? It's going in the wrong direction for evolution to be plausible. Or say some dogs go where it's hot. In that environment, the dogs with long hair and medium hair, well, they'll overheat and die. Or move, all right? And then after a while, you only have dogs with short hair, which on their own only produce dogs with short hair. Again, that's a loss of information. That's natural selection mutations in action. And through this process, you get tons of variations of dogs. But notice, they were dogs, are dogs, will be dogs. Not Darwinian evolution, just dogs being dogs. But to get these distinct variations, here was the key. What you had to do was split up the gene pool and create isolated pockets of different genes in different areas. Where in those different areas, certain traits will become dominant, take over the population, and get passed down from one generation to another. So the key is splitting up the gene pool into different particular isolated pools where those different traits could become dominant and take over the population. Can you remember an event in biblical history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated pockets all over the world? The Tower of Babel. So important understanding this. You see, at the time of the Tower of Babel, because of man's rebellion, God confused their languages and spread them out all over the world. Exactly right. And because of this, we get isolated gene pools in different places all around the world. And these isolated gene pools, they're isolated by language barriers and geographical barriers. Because think about it, you have new languages. So now with the new languages, you stay within your language group. You marry someone who speaks your own language. As God spread them out all over the world, you're isolated geographically. No planes, trains, or automobiles. You're kind of stuck where you're at. So you get isolated gene pools. And within those isolated gene pools, certain traits become dominant and take over the population. Really easy to understand biologically and genetically, leading to distinct characteristics all around the world today. Different skin shades, eye shapes, what have you, just variation within the kind. That's all it is. So easy, biblically, genetically, and biologically. And science is catching up to this. Some of the most recent research on genetics, someone made this observation really cool. They said it looks like the human genome began to rapidly diversify less than 5,000 years ago. Wow. Wonder what caused that, right? Also, notice this. They said something else interesting. They said, based on our study of the genome, the human genome is getting worse over time, not better. We're getting worse over time, not better, which, by the way, is consistent with the second law of thermodynamics. Things wear down over time. Doesn't fit the evolutionary paradigm, though. And so people say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then I'm curious then, what shade then do you think Adam and Eve were? Now, I want you to notice something, and Christian, let me challenge you on this. Based on the truth of God's word, let's change our language. Not color. There are no different colors. We're different shades. They're not races. They're people groups. We're all colored people. If you're not colored, you're dead, all right? And we're all related because we're all human. Let's change our language in this. But what shade were Adam and Eve? Well, they could not be all little A's and little B's in reference to skin shade because that only produces little A's and little B's. They couldn't be all big A's and big B's because that only produces darker shades. Most likely, they were a nice mix of both. They were probably a good middle brown. The majority of the world's population is middle brown, by the way. And it would make sense that God put that information in them to produce multiple variations even within one generation. And if they did have 56 different kids, they would never know what they're going to have next. How much fun would that be, right? All right, Eve, here we go. Let's see what we get this time. Red hair? What is this? All right, so. And actually, we see this same sort of thing today. Really, really cool. For example, here is a set of biological twins. You heard me correctly. They are biological twins. The mother was Jamaican. The father was German. Distinct different shades, but biological twins. Now, someone did ask me one time if they're identical twins. Just, didn't say anything. Sometimes it's better not to. Here's another set of biological twins. Here's another set of biological twins. You notice their parents have a nice middle brown. Their parents were had variations as well. Look at the distinct skin tones. They are a little bit older, beautiful in their variation. This is a cool example. These parents had two sets of twins, each one with distinct variations in their skin tone in just one generation. How cool is that? Or this picture, really intriguing, of some Australian Aborigines. That is their real hair. Blonde, reddish, wavy, curly hair. Now, they look really mad somebody took their picture. But the point is, it's great variation. If the information is available, you can get tons of variation even in one generation. Really great confirmation of God's word. So we covered a lot. So to give you a nice little quick synopsis of all this information, let me show you a quick little three-minute video from the DVD. Check this out. It's actually only $2 out there. If we got any left, get one. But it gives you a nice three-minute summary of all the information. Really well done. Great teaching tool. Check this out.
I hear this one a lot. How can there be so many races in the world if we are all descendants of Adam and Eve? Well, check this out. First off, let's talk about the word race. Sometimes when people use the word, they mean supposed races of people who have evolved at different times, rates, and in different locations. That's not true. Of course, the word race is also a term we use to distinguish between groups with different physical traits, namely skin color. But are there really different races? Take a gander at Acts 17:26, where it is written that God, from one man, made every nation of men. It's clear then that the Bible teaches that there is one race, the human race. The Bible is also clear that all people on the earth are descendants of Adam and Eve who were created by God. Check Genesis 1:26 through 28. Easy enough. God created two people in his image, male and female, and told them to increase in number. So, Adam and Eve are mom and dad of the human race. Then, their children had children, and those children had children, and so on and so forth for many generations until, according to Genesis 6:9, the world's population was reduced to 8 people who were protected inside an ark during a global flood. And those 8 people later walked off the ark, and according to Genesis 9:19, from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Oh, wait a second. What do I mean scattered? Well, jump over to Genesis 11 and let's talk about an event known as the Tower of Babel. Basically, because of the sinful actions of the descendants of Noah, the Lord confused their language and scattered them from there over all the earth. That's pretty clear and concise. Okay, so we've got lots of people who were descendants of the 8 folks who came off the ark, and now they have been scattered all over the earth. That explains that we are still one race and that different groups of people ended up in different locations. But how do we get a bunch of different colored people if we are all one race? Well, follow along. This, of course, is a simplified explanation, but the basic principles are true. We all have a pigment in our bodies called melanin, which, depending on different variables, produces different shades of the one main skin color we all possess. Several genes control the amount of melanin produced and thus the variability in the skin shade. In fact, it's easy for one couple to produce a wide range of skin shade variability in just one generation, as we'll see in just a moment. Time for a quick genetics lesson. DNA is the molecule of heredity that is passed from parents to children. A child inherits 23 chromosomes from each parent. Each chromosome pair contains hundreds of genes, which regulate the physical development of the child. However, to illustrate basic genetic principles pertaining to the topic, we'll just talk about two genes, the genes that control the production of melanin. So, let capital A and capital B symbolize versions of the gene that code for large amounts of melanin, while little a and little b code for small amounts. Got it? Easy. Check this out. Take a look at the upper left. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B genes, and mom contributes capital A, capital B genes as well. Together, they will produce a child with capital A, capital B, and capital B. This is a kid with a lot of melanin, thus he will have very dark skin. Easy to see. Here's the bigger point, though. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B, and mom contributes little a and little b. Well, the child's skin will be middle brown shade, the combination of capital A, little a, and capital B, little b, which, by the way, represents a majority of the world's population. Not only that, but if each parent is capital A, capital B, little b, the combinations that could be produced in their children could result in a very wide range of skin shades in just one generation. So, since Adam and Eve were the first people ever, it makes sense to conclude that God placed in them a combination of genes that could produce all different shades of skin we see. Those same combinations would be present in Noah and the 7 other people who boarded the ark. And because God dispersed people at the Tower of Babel, he dispersed the population, thereby isolating gene pools in the different people groups. Over time, different cultures formed in different locations with certain features like skin shade becoming predominant. And here we are today. And since we all go back to Noah and his family, it makes sense that we are all different shades of brown. One race, multiple people groups, just like the Bible teaches. Simplified for sure, but enough said.
Did you get all that? I know, praise God. And see, somebody does talk faster than me. Just throwing that out. Now we see a wonderful confirmation of God's word. There are different cultures, of course, but there's just one race, the human race. And you know, let's be consistent with God's word. That means we may need to change some of our stuff we do as Christians, maybe even some of our beloved kids' songs. You know what? Instead of "He loves the children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white," let me just change it. I know it may be a little nitpicky, but let's get rid of that, in my opinion. Let's change it to "He loves the children, all the children of the world, shades of brown, dark to light. They're precious in His sight." Yeah, let's stand on God's word. I'm reminded of the story of a lady who came to one of our conferences. She heard us talk about this, and she later on, the next day on Monday, before the Monday night session, she went to the doctor and had to fill one of those forms, right? And it asked her, "What race are you?" You know what she did? She wrote a little lie. She put Adams, check. Turned it in. The receptionist, who was a darker shade of brown, saw that and said, "What is Adam's race?" She said, "Oh, you don't know. Let me tell you." She said, "Well, the Bible's true. We all come from Adam and Eve. We all descend from there, so we're all part of one race, Adam's race. And by the way, that's why we're sinners in need of Jesus, the Savior." She gave the gospel by standing on God's word. How cool is that? That's really what we should be doing. And then other things really confirm this biblical event of the Tower of Babel and what we see in the variations. A few things I just really need to point out. Of the thousands of languages around the world, most language experts agree those originated from around 80 to 90 original family languages. That number 80 to 90 fits really well with the number of families that were dispersed at the time of the Tower of Babel. And then as they spread out all over the world with their new languages, they also took with them their building projects. And that's why literally all over the world, we find these similar features like ziggurats, mounds, and temples built all over the world in different places. It's like humanity got together and got the same idea and then spread out and built their own version of it in different places, like you'd have after the Tower of Babel. Also explains the full legends all around the world in these different cultures. And it's also equally cool. Now, pretty much every single people group on planet Earth can trace their genealogy, their family tree, back to one of Noah's sons. How cool is that? Actually, Bodie Hodge, one of our authors and speakers, he's traced his family tree back to actually one of Noah's sons, and from there, back to Adam. That is so neat. A few examples of this. The Irish people can trace their genealogy back to Noah's son, Japheth. Pretty awesome. Another good example, the Maotza people of China. I love what they did. They trace their family tree back to Noah, which is impressive, but then they trace their family tree all the way back to dirt. They're as old as dirt, which is awesome. And by the way, seems to have a biblical reference because Adam was made from the dirt, dust of the ground. You see, when we stand on God's word, it is confirmed time and time again. By standing on God's word, we can answer the questions of this age, even the biggest questions plaguing our culture about what about different races? Well, no, there's just one race, the human race. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. The gospel is the answer. And two other quick questions before we wrap up related to this issue. You might have heard of what some call the curse of Ham. You ever heard about that? Back in the day, it's an old teaching. Some churches, unfortunately, taught it, that the idea that the curse of Ham was the origin of the Negroid characteristics, but this is not in the Bible at all. It is what the Mormons taught for a while, up to around 1958 in their doctrine. They said that the curse that Noah pronounced upon Cain, later Ham, became the origin of the Negroid characteristics. That's in Mormon doctrine up to around 1958. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they taught this as well up to about 1929. The curse that Noah pronounced upon Canaan, that part is right, was the origin of the black race. That is incorrect, of course, in Mormon doctrine, but not in the Bible. So what we have in the Bible? Well, after the flood, Noah has a vineyard. He gets drunk with wine. Ham sees his father's nakedness. There are some implications there, plausibly. We don't really know for sure. He wakes up. Noah does. He's pretty upset. And when he wakes up, he says this, "Cursed be Canaan," not Ham. Canaan was Ham's son. And he says, "The curse will be, he is a servant of servants to his brothers. He shall serve his brothers." And that is it. Now, why he did that, why he cursed his son, with the implication, we can't really be dogmatic on that, but here's the main point I'm trying to talk about now, and that is this curse he pronounced has nothing whatsoever to do with skin tone. You'll just be a servant to your brothers. They'll be higher up than you are. They'll do better in life than you will. That's all it's talking about. Nothing to do with so-called racial characteristics. So, get that out of the way. Second one, and this is a biggie. People say, okay, well, then well, with all that in mind, and then what about interracial marriage? If there's only one race, there's no such thing, at least biologically, because there is only one biological race. No such thing as interracial marriage. Now, you can marry someone of a different culture and you have those issues there, but you can't have interracial marriage because there is just one race. And some say, wait a minute, hold on. What about, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, don't be unequally yoked together with who? Unbelievers. You see, according to the Bible, there's a biological fact. There is just one race. That's true. But spiritually, there are indeed two races. The difference? The direction in which they are headed. Some run towards the light, they are saved. Some run towards the darkness, they are not. You see, in the Bible, the prohibition against interracial marriage has always been spiritual and never biological. Why? Because the purpose of marriage is for two to come together as one flesh, a picture of Christ and the church in that godly union, producing godly offspring to the glory of God himself through the proclamation of his word through their life. That's the purpose of marriage, to be a picture of Christ and the church. That's why you marry someone of the same faith. And we see this fact that interracial marriage has always been prohibited spiritually, not biologically. Even in the Old Testament, it was always spiritual and not biological. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you look, a couple of cool things to notice in the Old Testament. You see Rahab, who was a Canaanite, married an Israelite, and it was not a problem. Why? Because she hid the spies. Why did she hide the spies? Because she knew the God of Israel was the one true God. He was her God. She was of the same spiritual heritage. No problem marrying an Israelite, same spiritual race. Ruth, who was a Moabite, despised by the Israelites, married Boaz, an Israelite, and it was not a problem. Why? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. I'll serve your God. Same spiritual race. Even in the Old Testament, the prohibition against interracial marriage has always been spiritual and never physical. And by the way, both of these ladies are in the lineage of what really important person? Jesus Christ. He's a savior for all people because there's just one race. So, according to the Bible, standing on God's word, which one of these impending marriages does the Bible say do not do? Is it A, non-Christian and non-Christian? Is it B, Christian and Christian? Or is it C, non-Christian and Christian? C, C, and C. That is the answer. It's always been spiritual, not physical. And this reminds us as Christians that we should get our eyes on what is truly important, not on the physical, but on the spiritual, looking at people's heart and their soul. Do they love Christ? How do we do that? How do we find someone and love them and be married in that union and use that? And God use that for his glory. You see, the point of marriage is to glorify God. And I see some young people in here, maybe some singles around. And I want to encourage you with this, that the point of marriage is to glorify Christ. So if you're a believer, you need to marry a believer. That's God's actually command to you. And from a biblical perspective, I want to share an analogy with you. Now, if you're married, just hang in there with me. But if you're looking forward to this at some point later on, I want to share an analogy with you. I heard from a pastor that I thought was just wonderful about how to find a Christ-loving spouse to God's glory. All right, so I just stole this, ripped it, but I'm sharing it with you guys, all right? Here's what he said. He says, what you do as a believer is you focus on Christ and you run towards him. Just with everything you got, run towards Christ. And then from time to time, you look around. You see he's running with you and you wave at him and you keep running. You run for a little while longer and then you look again because surely by that time, some have fallen away. See, he's still running with you. You wave again. Maybe you run a little closer. Hey, what's up? Keep running towards Christ, all right? And as you keep running towards Christ and they stay with you and you see their passion is going in the same direction, they love Christ too, and you're thinking that's pretty awesome. After a little while longer, you say, hey, you want to do this thing together? And you come together as one flesh in that gorgeous union to the glory of God, and he uses both of you to proclaim the gospel in a more effective way to the honor and glory of his name. That is how you do it, and that's what it's all about. We got to get our eyes on what really matters. Young person, if you base your attraction to a person on just their physical looks, it's not wrong to be attracted to somebody, but if that's all it's based on, I got two words for you that'll change your life. You ready? Gravity wins. I see one guy. Right? I don't care who you are, gravity wins. And some girls might say, but I don't want to get old and wrinkled. Okay, you got one other option. Die. That's your two options, all right? Either you get old and wrinkled over time, or you die young. And if we base our affection for someone purely on their physical characteristics, those will change. But if we base it on their heart and their love for Christ, that is forever as we pursue Christ together. Let's get our eyes off what is temporary and on what's eternal. The heart, the mind, the soul. And the same can be said for us as Christians as we engage the world around us. Let's look past things like skin tone and eye shape and look to the heart, the need of every single person, no matter their culture, no matter their skin tone, no matter their eye shape or the size of their nose or whatever. Every person has an eternal soul that lives forever somewhere. Every single one. It's a heavy weight, but if you think about it, every person I'm looking at right now, you have an eternal soul. You will live forever. The question is where? And there's only two options. And if you're saved, dear Christian, that's why it is so important that we are busy about being obedient to God's call to defend the faith, to proclaim the gospel, because everyone does spend eternity somewhere. And we're here in this short time in a Motel 6 world to proclaim the truth of his word that God might work through us to draw people to himself for eternity. Let's get our eyes on what truly is important. We are just one blood. We are just one race. Every person needs the gospel. And guys, when we stand on God's word just one more time, it is then we can actually give answers. We can actually rightly defend our faith and then proclaim the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, because we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And again, over and over again, that's what this is all about, giving answers to get to the answer to every people, because we all need to be saved. We have some more resources on this, the book One Blood, One Race. If you want to dive deeper in this, I still skimmed a lot of information. You can read that book, really well done, by Charles Well and Ken Ham. Really, really well done book on this issue. The Answers books will deal with this issue as well, so you can look at those. Answers for Teens, we'll dive into these things a little more deeply in some ways. What about The Eight Men? Got different DVDs and books on that. Great one for the younger kids. This one's a cool one, The Tower of Babel. Bodie Hodge did this. He's a speaker and writer for the ministry. Been around for about 10 years in the ministry. Engineer by trade. And Bodie, man, he loves his graphs and his charts. And he does some really cool stuff. In this particular DVD, he traces all human lineages back basically to one of Noah's sons. And he follows the languages and the names, how the names change over time, how they go back to this people group and this people group. And he connects it all the way back to Noah and the flood, which goes back to Adam. And it is so cool. There's a lot of charts and a lot of stuff like that, but it's really well done. So if you like that sort of stuff, you will love that DVD. This one, Three Ways to Make an Ape-Man, didn't have time to cover that issue in detail or at all, actually, but Dr. David Minton does a phenomenal job on that issue and that DVD. I can't recommend that one highly enough. He's smart. He's funny. It's really well done. I encourage you to check that one out. This one by Dr. George Aperto. If you like genetics, this is just this one knocks it out of the park. The genetics of Adam and Eve, how real genetics confirms God's word, and why it's so important theologically we all come from Adam and Eve. She does a fantastic job with this issue. This is really good for all Christians, and especially Christian leaders who need to hear this. In my book, The Quick Answers to Tough Questions, we do deal with these issues in a couple of different chapters on what about one blood, one race, who do Cain marry, short, nice, concise answers. What about the 8 minutes dealt with in that book as well, 500 words or less, so check that out. We'll have the bookstore, quote unquote, back there open for about 20 more minutes after we're done so you make your final purchases. The pocket guides will have something about 8 minutes, I believe, in one of those booklets and so forth and so on. Again, don't forget about these two DVDs for $2. If there's still any around, get those. The magazine as well. Take advantage of that. Get equipped. No excuses not to. Whether you use these resources, go to the website, get equipped. A couple of things I recommend very quickly, if we got any left back there. These two books, here's the first one, The Big Book of History. This traces every major human event for the last 6,000 years on a 15-foot-long chart. Really, really cool just for personal study, for your kids, and homeschooling. So really, really neat. And then, if you really like history, then you need to check out the Adams chart. We got one actually stretched out behind the book table. You can look at it. It's 25 feet long. Traces every human civilization from the beginning up to the early 1900s. If you like history, this is your crack, all right? It is incredible. You will love that thing. I'm telling you, it is awesome. It's got a little study guide that goes with it and a teacher guide. Phenomenal. So it's also really good for homeschooling. So check those out if we got some of those left over. Sign up for the newsletter and so forth. Again, Ask me any question you have. I'll do my best to answer it from a biblical perspective. I don't know, I'll point you in the right direction. If you think of something later on, find me on Facebook or Twitter. I'd love to help you in any way I can there, just to serve the body of Christ. It is just my pleasure to do so. And I'll give you one last story. Before I give you the last story, let me just say this. I mean, you guys have been wonderful. You really have. I've been so blessed to be here. It's been a short trip. It's 2 days, turn around and get out. But man, it's been great. The weather's been awesome. Praise God for that. All right. And you guys have blessed me. You've been so loving and caring and encouraging to me. And took me out to eat today at Topside Grill. It's really good. Ate too much. But anyway, all right. Really good stuff. Great fellowship. I think God's been doing some wonderful things in so many lives. And I'm blessed to be a part of that. Thank you for your hospitality, for your love. And let me just tell you, I hope to come back. Love to come back to this area. Hopefully still sunny next time I come back, all right? But no matter, bring me back. We'd love to do so. Plenty of other talks we could talk about. So I hope to see you later. But if I don't, I know I'll see you guys on the other side of Jordan. And how awesome is that? Oftentimes I was doing it while we were praising and worshiping this morning. And I just think about it. You know, we're singing together. I see the praise band worshiping God. I hear the people around me singing. And, you know, I think to myself, if I never see these people again here, I will see them there. How awesome is that hope in Christ? Such a unique, awesome thing. So thank you for everything you've done for me while I've been here. And I'll end with one last story. Keep the main thing. The main thing will be done for the night. And do you want me to hand off to you when I'm done or just wrap up in prayer? What would you prefer? Okay, that's even better. All right, I like that. All right, that's a great idea. One last story, then we'll wrap up. And this story about a captain. And it's one of my favorites, and it's really convicting, but it's good. Story about a captain who was beloved by his sailors, and they can never sing his praises enough. And one day, their ship came across another ship that had wrecked, and there were hundreds of people in the water, and people were dying every second because the water was so cold. So the captain quickly gathered his men together and said, "Guys, listen, people are dying every moment. Do everything you can. Use every resource we have to save as many as possible." And his sailors just looked at him and said, "Captain, wow, you are amazing. You know that? Man, your love for those people, your passion and your leadership and the words you just spoke to us, we're so inspired right now. You are incredible. We're so blessed you're our captain." He said, "Well, I appreciate that. But right now, I need you to obey my instructions and save as many as possible." But you know what? Instead of doing that, they just ignored his instructions, but they kept on singing his praises. And you know, as crazy as that idea sounds to us, how often do we do that very same thing as Christians? And we sing God's praises as we should, but then we ignore his instructions and ignore a lost and dying world around us. God, let's be prepared and willing to love the lost, to preach the gospel, to give an answer for the hope that we have in obedience to God's word, that God will work through us to draw this lost and dying world to himself for his glory. Amen.